Now, I'm the one that chooses which persons to preach on passages, so I chose this easy one for me. Would you please stand as we come and pray? Please stand. Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come to a confronting section in the book of Romans, help us to grapple with this challenging teaching. Speak through me, I pray. Speak to all our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. And be helpful if you have this gold or yellow-coloured handout in front of you. There can be great excitement when you receive a letter, or nowadays when you receive an email. I remember the time before there were emails. Stephen McKenzie has no idea that you could do ministry before emails, but anyway, I remember that time. So maybe you get good news about exam results. Maybe you get good news about the offer of a job. I can remember in 2004 when I opened a letter from the Archbishop offering my position at Pentagon. It's good to get letters. Now, when I was at Moore College many years ago, nearly 30 years ago, one of the older lecturers said in our first year, it's really good to keep a file of all the encouraging letters you receive. So now I put emails in there as well, and it's about this big. And you know, when I've had a particularly stressful time or I'm exhausted from ministry, sometimes I dip into it and read the letters and are encouraged. Let me say, I receive critical letters and discouraging letters as well. I don't keep them. I do process them, but I don't keep them and I don't come back to them. But the letter of Romans is a particularly encouraging letter. And I want to really exhort us to get into it. It's a great letter. Some have designated as the greatest letter ever written. The greatest letter ever written. We come today to the third in our series on the book of Romans. Many would say it's the most profound of the 14 letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote. It certainly contains the most complete explanation of the gospel, and so is well worthy of our attention. Over the next few months, we'll be looking at Romans chapters 1 to 8, finishing up in the first week of August. Can I encourage us, immerse ourselves in the book of Romans. Start reading it. If you haven't already, start reading it today, this afternoon. The more effort we put into grappling with this magnificent letter, the greater the rewards we will receive. Let's have a think about the context. It was written by the Apostle Paul. There's a picture of maybe Paul writing this letter. If you have a look at the front of your handout, a couple of weeks ago we looked at this passage, where it identifies Paul as the author, chapter 1, verse 1. And he says, my purpose is to tell you the good news about Jesus, who is the Son of God. Scholars believe that Paul wrote this letter while he was staying in Corinth, about 56 to 57 AD. Now, let's have a think about Paul's letters. We can actually look at them, the ones he wrote to churches, by having a look on the map. This is the Mediterranean. You can see he writes letters to modern-day Turkey, to Ephesus, Colossae, and Galatia. Then he also writes letters to places in modern-day Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth. Now, all of these places he actually visited, and he established churches, except for Colossae, but he sent somebody to establish a church. So he has a personal connection with them. But when he was staying in Corinth in about 56 or 57 AD, he writes a letter over to here, to Rome, modern-day Italy, to actually encourage the Christians there. Let's have a think about this letter. That's the context of it. He plans to visit them. Now, here's some archaeological pictures of Corinth. There's sort of some of the ruins of Corinth, and you can see it's sort of a fairly spacious place. I've been to Corinth, but I haven't actually been to Italy, but Google's the next best thing. I just found some archaeological ruins from Rome, and you can see there's lots of archaeological stuff there as well. Let's have a think about the structure of the letter. There have been many attempts to try and work out what's the structure. How do we break Romans up? Because there's 16 chapters. Let me tell you the latest one that I've heard. David Peterson has just put out a commentary on the book of Romans. If it came last year. David Peterson, when Marge and I were at Moore College, was a young lecturer. He's now an old emeritus lecturer at Moore College, a New Testament scholar. Between the times of being at Moore College, he was principal of Bible College in England, Oak Hill College. Now, he's identified, and you can see this, there's the structure. And if you can't read that, have a look on the back of your handout. Anybody read that? No, it's a bit small, isn't it? Anyway, that's what I put up on there. He identifies a couple of things. A chiastic structure. So you have a look at what I say. You sort of go in one way and then come out in a reverse way. That's what chiasm is. So for example, let me show you. The first structure is chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. It's all about introduction to the letter, Paul's desire to minister to Rome. Balanced by the last one, 15:14 to 16:27, Paul's mission plans and final messages, the epistle conclusion. Now I'll just do one more parallel. Our passage today, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, God's righteous judgment against sin revealed. Well, see, it's all about idolatry, about false worship. It's balanced by chapter 12, verse 1 to 13:14, about true and proper worship. That's one aspect of this structure. There's another one. Do you notice there's things in bold and things not in bold? It's deliberate. The sections in bold, in the bold type, are confirming and establishing the gospel. Paul outlines the gospel's implications for salvation and the transformation of believers. And then alternating between the bold sections, there's a section where Paul, following on from the bold section, defends the gospel in the face of objections. These come especially from first century Jews who are concerned about the priority of Israel in God's plans. Now, can I encourage you to maybe take this and stick it in your Bible as you read through Romans? Use it as a roadmap so you can see where you've come and where you're going. It's helpful to have a structure. This one is as good as any that I've seen, and it's a new one, so it's the one I'm using at the moment. Let's think about now the purpose of the letter. I've already talked a bit about this. Paul's concerned about the Christian community in Rome. He wants to visit them. He expounds the gospel in a way that will unite both Jewish and Gentile or non-Jewish believers. Paul powerfully explains the gospel's free from Old Testament law. But at the same time, he addresses Jewish issues about their heritage as God's covenant people. What about the influence of the letter? Well, I said it's probably the most important letter ever written. It's been incredibly influential. Let me just give you a couple of examples. First guy is Martin Luther. And Marge knows all about him. She lectures in Reformation church history. Martin Luther, when he was reading the book of Romans, came to understand grace and justification. This is what he says. I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. Now the Reformation in the 16th century, turned the world upside down. It changed history. And Paul's letter to the Romans influenced Martin Luther. His incredibly important letter. Also, 200 years after Martin Luther, a guy called John Wesley was reading Luther's preface to the book of Romans. And this was instrumental in his conversion. This is what he says. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ Jesus, Christ alone for my salvation. And assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins and save me from the law of sin and death. Wesley was greatly influential in the great evangelical awakening in the 18th century, which again turned the world upside down. One of the things that led to was the modern missionary movement. So let's turn to our passage today. This is the third in our series. It's not an easy passage to understand. So point number two, I've given you a fairly big outline. Basically, though, let's look at A and B. First section, 18 to 23, is why is God's wrath being revealed? Then we'll come to the second section, how is God's wrath being revealed? Now, it's vital to see the flow of the argument. We really should start in verse 16. From verse 16 to verse 20, there's a logical flow. Four things about God are being revealed. Firstly, look at verse 16. I've printed verse 16 and 17 on the front of the handout, by the way. Firstly, verse 16, God's power is being revealed. Power for salvation. Then verse 17, God's righteousness is revealed. Then verse 18, God's wrath is revealed. Then verses 19 and 20, the glory of God in creation is being revealed. Do you notice, as you look at verse 17, there's this word called righteousness. Then you turn to verse 18, there's the words unrighteous and unrighteousness. Righteousness is about where we stand before God. Now, I've used the CSB version of the Bible, which is used to be called the Holman, because it brings out more accurately the original language. It's a literal translation. Thus, we note verse 17. The reason we need God to reveal his righteousness to us in the gospel and to give us a gift through faith is because, verse 18, we are unrighteous. We resist the truth in unrighteousness, and therefore God's wrath is upon us. We need righteousness. We don't have it. God's wrath is being poured out on us in our unrighteousness. Is there any hope? Well, yes. We've got to keep going back to 16 and 17. Because here we see the power of God to save is because the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's conferred upon us, those who believe. We have a righteousness that's not our own. It's God's. This means we are acceptable to God. Only though if we believe in him, believe in Jesus. Can never come about through our own efforts. Jesus does it all on the cross. Paul's going to focus on this in chapter 3. We are justified to having faith in the saving grace of God. But before we get to chapter 3, verse 21, the purple passage in Romans, there's three chapters. This bit, chapter 2, and the first part of chapter 3, that remind us that all of us are humans who are sinners and are in need of the salvation that Jesus brings. Jesus alone brings. But let me say, it's hard going to read through these chapters. But Paul is thoroughly and slowly wanting to point out that we need to appreciate God's grace more comprehensively if we are to really understand our standing before God. And we cannot grasp the enormity of the righteousness of God that's being conferred upon us without really understanding that God hates sin. And therefore Jesus had to die for us. You see, in this passage we see God has a revulsion against sin. He hates godlessness, verse 18, and unrighteousness. In verses 19 and 20, Paul says, humankind has suppressed the truth about God. We fail to properly acknowledge God's rightful place in our lives, his rightful place as our creator. This knowledge of God can be discerned by evidences in the natural world. Hey, but this is not enough for saving knowledge of God, because this only comes through Jesus. But Paul's saying, we humans who don't honour God as creator, we humans are therefore without excuse. We have to face the wrath of God. Well, my second point is, verses 22 to 23, godless behaviour in the guise of religion. In these verses, Paul goes on to say, instead of worshipping God as our creator, our minds are darkened, and this leads to what? Idolatry. We exchange the true worship of God for the worship of things. Just like in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, they worshipped the golden calf that they made. In the modern world, we don't seem to have golden calves, but we worship wealth, we worship fame, we worship power. We worship possessions, we worship achievements by us. These are the modern day equivalents of the golden calf. But whatever form idolatry takes, it gives us a false image of God. And do you notice the flow of thought? Paul argues this leads to a false understanding of sex. Move on to the second section, B. How God's wrath is being revealed. We've seen in verses 18 to 23 that God's wrath is revealed because all people are sinful. We are self-centered. We do not acknowledge God's rightful place in our lives as our creator. Instead of worship him, we worship idols. And then in verses 24 to 32, Paul outlines the consequences of shunning God in this way. Do you notice there's a repetition of this phrase, God delivered them over. Verse 24, God delivered them over. Verse 26, God delivered them over. Verse 28, second line, God delivered them over. In verse 24, it leads to sexual impurity. Verse 26, degrading passions. And verse 28, morally wrong behavior. You see, there's an abandonment of the consequences of exchanging the truth about God for a lie. Do you notice verse 24? All sexual impurity is sinful. Sexual impurity. We know from other parts of the Bible that sex is a wonderful gift given by God to us humans. But his plan is to restrict it to marriage between a man and a woman. For the married people, sex outside marriage is wrong. In the modern world, we call it having an affair. But the Bible says it's adultery. We don't like to think about that, do we? Sex before marriage is called living together. But in the Bible, it's called fornication. Verse 25 sees Paul again say that people are serving something they've created rather than the Creator. Sexual impurity is an idol in our world today. This is the essence of sin, focusing on satisfying self-centered desires, the cravings of our sinful nature. And then we get to this really controversial 26 and 27, where Paul gives the example of the sin of homosexuality. But while homosexuality is a sin, do you notice? It doesn't say it's the worst sin of all. All sexual immorality is sinful, which means all sexual activity outside marriage is sinful and equally wrong. Paul also, do you notice in verses 29 to 31, lists a whole lot of other sins which he calls wickedness. They all issue from the rejection of the truth about God and bring about God's wrath. But let's think about homosexuality. It's important to avoid the two extreme positions that are taken by churches today. On the one hand, some churches, in an effort to be relevant to the culture and to be seen to be loving and welcoming to homosexual people, have downplayed or denied the clear biblical teaching on homosexuality. Now, verses 26 and 27, it's hard teaching, isn't it? And it affects many of us personally. I have a male friend, a good friend, who says he's still a Christian, but in recent years he's left his wife, is now living with another male. I've recently found out a member of my extended family has come out as gay. Because of the Bible's clear teaching, I cannot approve of their choices. I cannot support them in this. But in terms of relating to them, I shouldn't be hateful or unloving. See, that's the other position taken by some Christians. They say they take the Bible very seriously, but they seem to do it in a self-righteous way. They see homosexuality as the primary sin that matters over and over, over and above every other sin. They do not seek to love or welcome gay people at all. I believe we need to be balanced, to hold in tension both that homosexuality is a sin, but also to be loving and welcoming to homosexuals. Yet even if you say this in a gentle way, that homosexuality is sinful and incurs God's wrath, nowadays this saying gets Christians into trouble. In the last few weeks, this guy, Israel Folau, has been very prominent in the news, and I rushed him in. He's probably many would say the best Australian rugby union player. Israel Folau first started off in rugby league. He played for the Melbourne Storm, the Brisbane Broncos, Queensland State of Origin, and the Australian rugby league team. Then he made his first shift to Greater Western Sydney and played AFL. Then he shifted to rugby union and he plays for the Wallabies as well as the New South Wales Waratahs. At the moment he plays for the Waratahs, but just recently, a few weeks ago, he got injured. Let me give you some context to the quote that's landed him in so much controversy. There's a website called Player's Voice, and you can read his explanation of what happened. Let me read it. I'll put it up on the screen too. My son, Jonathan, I was talking to him about this. He said, people really need to understand the whole what's happened because we just get glib bits in the media. Israel's own words. 2 weeks ago, I tore my hamstring quite badly in the opening minutes against the Brumbies, another rugby team. I was told I would be on the sidelines for a month. Finding out I would miss 3 or 4 games so early in the season was disappointing and frustrating, but I accepted the news and started looking ahead. That afternoon, I put the following Instagram, that's a social media platform, post up relating to James 1, 2-4. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, because the testing of your faith produces endurance, so that you may be lacking nothing. Very uncontroversial so far. But in the comments section of the post, I was asked a question by somebody he didn't know, about what is God's plan for gay people. My response to the question is what I believe God's plan is for all sinners. According to my understanding of my Bible teaching, specifically 1 Corinthians 6, but the parallel passage is Romans chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Well, some sections of the press have had a field day, saying it's terribly wrong. How dare Israel Folau say homosexuals are going to hell? Let me give you an example. Peter Fitzsimons, well-known journalist and author. In the 1980s, he too played for the Wallabies, played second row. This is what he's been saying. Sports Sunday panellist Peter Fitzsimons has given some stern advice for outspoken Wallabies star Israel Folau regarding his views on homosexuality. Folau has been extremely vocal about his beliefs, stemming originally from a reply to a comment on his personal Instagram page. Fitzsimons is worried about the impact of Folau's comments. Israel, this is not going well for you. Just pull your bloody head in. Play football and stop this because it's hurting people, he said. The serious thing is it's hurting people, particularly gay people and people with gay children, gay friends. And let me say, this story is not going away. Every week in the Sydney Morning Herald, the weekend, Peter Fitzsimons is coming back to it again and again and again. Let us remember, though, Israel Folau said that people who are sinners who do not repent will not inherit the kingdom of God. All sinners are in this category. However, Fitzsimons and others wish to prevent Israel Folau from having an opportunity to state his beliefs. Have a look at verse 32 of our passage. Although they know full well God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Paul says, people were endorsing sinful behaviour as being acceptable. What Fitzsimons is saying is that everyone has to agree with him that the teachings in the Bible have no place in our society. And he's saying that's being tolerant. Philip Jensen, a prominent Sydney Anglican minister, has given a good Christian perspective on the issue. I only found this yesterday, so I haven't put it up on the screen, but let me listen to this post he put up on Facebook. So what are we going to do with Israel Folau? He's given a thoroughly orthodox Christian answer to a question. He refuses to recant, and appears that he is unwilling to promise he would not speak further. In this regard, he stands with the apostles of the first century and every witness to Jesus whose testimony has been challenged since. Christians must not be coy about standing with our brother at this time. We must not join the chorus of those cowardly, clever Christians who avoid standing with him by wishing he expressed himself differently. He needs our prayerful support. His case is not his alone. He's standing up for all those who hold to normal Christian teaching. If he was a less well-known and able player, he may well have been sacked already, but his stand is protecting many others. Can I encourage us to pray for Israel Folau? If you want to find out more about him in his own words, Google Israel Folau and Player's Voice. This is a website for athletes to talk about their views on various topics. Player's Voice, and you'll find him. And about his conversion, he was a Mormon, now he's a full-on evangelical Christian. Pray for him. Well, that's sort of the main thing I wanted to say. There's just a bit more in the passage. I don't know whether to do it or not. I don't know whether it's really important. Maybe we should just look at it. Verses 28 to 32. Abandonment to all forms of unrighteous behaviour. Verse 28 to 31, we have a long list of things that are morally wrong. The first four terms are general in scope. Unrighteousness, evil, greed and wickedness. The word Phil suggests that people are totally controlled by these pursuits. Five more terms that list more precisely the type of behaviour Paul has in mind. Envy, murder, disputes, deceit and malice. Then Paul introduces eight character types that describe sinful behaviour. First couple, those who seek to harm others by misrepresentation, gossips and slanderers. Then there's a list of behaviours associated with being arrogant. Paul continues to list more behaviours and attitudes that are sinful. Now, looking at this list, isn't it easy to think about other people fitting these things? When I first look at it, I think, oh, yeah, I can see those people doing this. It's especially easy to identify sexual immorality in others. But it's not the part of the passage to leave out. I was only joking before. This is the crucial bit. You see, it's so much harder to acknowledge sinful behaviour in ourselves. We can be full of self-righteousness about certain sins, and so self-righteous that it makes it difficult sometimes to realise we too are a sinner. I could think, oh yeah, that's about you and you, but what's about Richard Mills? Well, there's lots about me in this passage. All of us are guilty of at least some of these behaviours or attitudes. You see, you may not be a murderer, but equated with that is being envious. Who hasn't been envious of somebody else? We may not be a slanderer and have to go to jail for it, but we may be a gossip. And they're equated. I'm going to read verses 28 to 31 again. And let us reflect on the areas where we personally struggle and where God is convicting us that we are a sinner. Let me read them slowly to us. And because they did not think it worthwhile to have God in their knowledge, God delivered them over to a worthless minds to do what is morally wrong. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, disputes, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving and unmerciful. Although they know full well God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Why is Paul listing so many sins? It's because he wants to make sure that we realize we are all sinners. I have to take a few of them. What about you? We all need Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. That's what the book of Romans is all about. And when we honestly look inward, we see that we are sinful. And therefore it makes Romans 1, 16 to 17 such fantastic news. Have a look at verses 16 to 17 on the front of the handout. I'm going to ask us to all read these words together to remind ourselves of the power of the gospel. Let's say this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Amen.